through. How many times have you said that? God carried me through that. Man, what a testimony. Thank you for that song. 2 Kings chapter 12. 2 Kings chapter 12. We're going to go through the whole chapter this morning, but we're going to start off by reading the first three verses. 2 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 to get started. 2 Kings 12, 1 through 3. This is now the word of God. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Jehoash did right in the sight of the Lord all his days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and we praise you because you are awesome and amazing. And Lord God, we do thank you today for all the ways in which you carry us through. And Father, in fact, someday in glory, that may be the main theme of our time as we realize we were not created for this life, and indeed it's just a vapor. And we come before your throne and thank you for carrying us through this life and the hardships and the toils we face. We praise you, Lord God. We come here today, Father, because we long to study your word and we long to hear you speak to us and for you to admonish our hearts, to bring conviction, to bring comfort, and Lord God, to explain to us your perfect word. And so we pray that you would reveal it to us. We thank you most of all for Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And we thank you, Lord God, for the salvation he purchased for us. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, now back after having the Lord's Supper last week. This week we're back in our study of Kings. And just to help you get back up to speed with Jehoash, this king, 2 weeks ago we spoke of him. He was the baby that was actually taken and hidden in the temple, right? You remember when Athaliah, the wicked queen, was going to destroy all the royal offspring, and the only one of the line of David that survived, I mean, this is how close David's line came to extinction, was this one baby named Jehoash that Jehoiada and his wife hid from the wicked queen until he was 7 years old, and then they anointed him as king. He took the throne, and you'll remember that Athaliah was put to death with the sword, and it ushered in a real sigh of relief into Israel as that wicked queen mother was killed, and finally, Ahab's influence, both from Israel and Judah, was finally gone. And you almost got the feeling that the whole town could bust their seams in excitement. And so now we look upon the reign of Jehoash. He was age 7 when he took the throne, and you may have noticed on the screen or the title this morning that I've called Jehoash the apostate king. I've called him one who was an apostate, and that means that he is a king who is presently an imposter and will someday reveal it by a defection from the Lord, turning away and denying his God, and becomes apostate. And we're going to talk about him a little this morning. But before we do, I do want to spend just a moment and clarify to you what an apostate is. I know we have talked about it before, but in case you read that term and think, what is an apostate? What is this? We know it's not an apostle, but what is an apostate? What do we do with that? Well, very simply, an apostate is one who, after at some point in life, declares faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or faith in God, at some point in life, then turns and denounces their faith and goes away from the Lord. That is an apostate. So it is one who, at some point in life, makes a commitment and then turns against it and goes the other way. It is not someone who is saved and then loses their salvation. That's not possible. What they are is someone who, instead of being saved and then quits at the end, they were someone that was pretending at the beginning and made it evident at the end when they left the faith. They are an apostate. They were never real, never sincere. They only succeeded in fooling others for a while, but at the time of their defection, when they deny the Lord, they reveal that they were never saved at all. They were only people who were pretending for a while, but then because of their defection, they reveal that they are apostate. I guess the best verse in Scripture that describes apostasy is in 1 John chapter 2. It says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." John said, not everybody here was a true believer, and the fact that they left and denied the faith revealed it to be so. That's how we know they are apostate. Jesus alluded to them as well. Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation." And Jesus spoke there of a man who was hooked on morality. He had a lot of what we would call demons in his life, and through perseverance and endurance and morality, he cleaned his life up. Maybe he got off the bottle, maybe he got off drugs, maybe he determined to quit carousing around, but for whatever reason, he stopped. And you would think that he was better, except he was never truly filled with the Holy Spirit, and because of that, these demons returned with seven others, and his life ends up in a worse condition than when it started. Doesn't mean he's necessarily less moral, but maybe in steps the worst sins of pride, arrogance, self-righteousness, and because of that, he ends up worse than he started. A greater explanation of an apostate Jesus gives in the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, verse 20. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. This is an apostate, one who sees all the glories and the goodness of the kingdom, signs up for all the blessing, all the benefit, but the second following Jesus becomes harder than he originally bargained for, the second they persecute me or call me Beelzebub as they did the Lord, the second it gets difficult, wait, I didn't sign up for this, I'm out of here. And so while initially making the claim to follow the Lord, they deny him. And so there are men with a fabricated walk of faith. It's not true saving faith, it's a mirage. And they will eventually reveal themselves to be phonies because they will depart from the faith. And that's why Jesus defined true faith like this, John 8:31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And we learned from there that even Jesus didn't take someone claiming to believe at face value. They claimed and said, we believe, and he said, we'll see. If you continue, then you are the real deal. And so apostates, very simply, are those who do not continue. And Scripture is full of examples, if you want some examples of apostasy. John 6, verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. That's after Jesus claimed to be bread from heaven. And they said, this is difficult to understand. And they left and departed from the faith. We can read about some in 1 Timothy chapter 1. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. They departed from the faith and suffered shipwreck. 2 Timothy chapter 1 reveals some more. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And so Paul lists another two apostates that defected from the faith. There were some that even were Paul's traveling companions that became apostate. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Croesus has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, and so we get another apostate in Demas. But perhaps the example of all examples, if you want to lift up the chief apostate, we go no further than Judas. John 13, verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. And of course, you know the story from there. Judas would betray the Lord and would ultimately sell him for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a gored slave. He was an apostate. And we see them all throughout the Scripture, these who claim obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at some point in life, whether it be persecution, whether it be a love of money as it was for Judas, whatever it may be, for some reason, turn away from the faith, deny the Lord, they are apostate. Some would say, well, what's the big deal with that? Why is it such a big deal to be an apostate, aside from the fact that they are lost? I mean, we'll just tell them to come back to the Lord. Well, let me reveal to you the fate of an apostate. Jude chapter 1, verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now Jude said there are those who creep in unnoticed. They're kind of stealthily. They go in under the radar, and these are ungodly people who eventually deny the Lord, and he gives another characteristic about them. He says they are people who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation. We read in the Scripture about how a believer, His name has been recorded in the book of life before the foundations of the earth, and how God has chosen us before the foundations of the world, and yet we read in of apostate that they have been long ago marked out for condemnation. God has seen them, God understands them, and their fate is sealed. Jude, chapter 1, verse 11. He says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam." That's apostasy. "And perished in the rebellion of Korah, because they loved power," or they loved money. They went into the way of apostasy and they denied the faith. Jude says, "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast." That is the same Greek word for a sunken log. If you've ever been out on a boat and had a tree that was cut off just below the waterline and makes your boat go up, that's what they are. They are hidden below the surface of the water, but they're very dangerous. They are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear. They care for themselves. They're clouds without water. They're carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead. Uprooted, wild ways of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Instead of an inheritance like a believer, the black darkness has been reserved for them. And so you get the picture real quickly that apostasy is real. There are such things as apostates, and none of us desires to be one. It is a very grievous thing to deny the Lord. In fact, if you were to read Hebrews chapter 6, it's not in the screen, it won't come up. But the writer of Hebrews talks about those who have once been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, because they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and leave Him to open shame. And so you get this concept here where it's a deadly, dangerous thing to fall into the sin of apostasy. None of us should want to. In fact, Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them." It's the grievance of apostasy. It's better off, in other words, to never proclaim Jesus than to proclaim Him and to turn away from Him. It's better to never confess Him than to confess Him and fall away. And because of that, Scripture continually warns us against the sin of apostasy. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, the preacher says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." He's saying, watch yourself. Make sure that you don't have this type of heart, that your faith is not superficial, and that when it gets difficult, you will fall away. Make sure of this, because you don't want to be one who falls away from the Lord. 2 Peter 3:17, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." In other words, you don't want to be an apostate. You don't want to be found an imposter. You don't want to be one who so lived through the easy times on a superficial faith that when someday persecution gets real, you don't have true faith and you fall away. You don't want to be that type of person who goes to the black darkness, who is doubly dead, who has been marked out for condemnation. Yet that's who Jehoash was. He was an apostate, and I want to show you that. I know many of you read ahead in Kings and basically try to put me to the test, and that's great. I admire you for doing that and tell you to continue. But if you've been reading through Kings and you've read chapter 12, you may have been surprised to hear that Jehoash was an apostate, because you read this and go, wait a second, I'm not seeing it. It seems like the guy was a pretty good fella. How can you call him an apostate all of a sudden? Well, let me just tell you at the onset, that's how deceptive an apostate can be. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." And so don't expect them to wear a big scarlet A on their chest if they are apostate. Don't expect them to wear horns or to carry a pitchfork, as though we commonly think Satan does. You're more likely to find them behind the pulpit or in the deacon's meeting tonight if you want to find an apostate. So they are mirage. They are people that fake it. They are phonies, and eventually it becomes real. And let me show you Jehoash the apostate. And the reason we do this is because I want you to see how deceptive a sin it can be and also how dangerous it can be. But I do want to give you a warning at the outset. We're not on a witch hunt this morning. We don't study this so that you can sit around and halfway through the sermon start looking and go, I wonder if that's one. I've had my eye on that person for a while, and I'll bet you they're an apostate. Oh yeah, it's them. The preacher's talking to them, and I'm going to start praying for them right now that they'll listen to what the preacher's saying. That's not how we do this, because they are deceptive by nature. You won't notice it until they bear fruit, right? The tares and the wheat, until the fruit becomes evident, the tares don't become evident. You're not going to spot anybody else in here who is an apostate except for one person. You know who that is? Yourself. We talk about apostasy because you, of all people, have the ability to examine yourself like nobody else. And I'm just here to tell you, the sin of apostasy is real. You can fall into it if you are an imposter, and so you need to learn to examine yourself. Paul said this, 2 Corinthians 13, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So this morning we're going to look at an apostate and hopefully help use him to examine our own lives to make sure we steer clear of this very dangerous sin. So there are 4 points to our text this morning. We'll walk through this. The first thing I want you to see is the faith of an apostate. I want you to see the faith of an apostate. And these are the first 3 verses we read to open the sermon. In the 7th year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zebiah of Beersheba. Jehoash did right in the sight of the Lord all his days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Only the high places were not taken away, the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now you do notice in verse 3 that he didn't take away the high places. Predominantly there, the worship there was for the Lord, but it was against his command because God said, yes, worship me, but I didn't tell you to do it there. I said to do it in the temple. Now we're not going to hang him for this because there have been many righteous kings before him who also did not get rid of the high places. We wish he would have, but he didn't. What we do notice, however, in verse 2 is the writer's evaluation, ultimately God's evaluation of Jehoash, and it is almost a good one. Almost. Look at verse 2. Jehoash did right in the sight of the Lord all his days. Now, if you stop it there, he's a good king. If you stop it there, he's everything we were looking for in a king, one who did right by the Lord all his days. Except the writer doesn't stop there. He says he did right in the sight of the Lord all his days in which Jehoiada, the priest, instructed him. So what we do learn, and you'll see this later, that he falls away after Jehoiada dies. But what we learn is that as long as his father in the faith, Jehoiada, was there, looking over his shoulder, counseling him, helping him make the hard decisions, helping him see through deception, helping him navigate his way through being king, as long as Jehoiada was there, he looked like a good king. He played the part, he walked by the rules, he seemed like the right kind of guy, he had the right kind of discernment, the noble kind of projects, he looked like the real deal, but the second Jehoiada is gone, then we begin to see his true colors. In fact, he'll fall away from the faith. And I want you to know this is something we see happen a whole lot today. And it grieves me. Many of you know, before I ever became a preacher, I used to teach the college Sunday school class in Stephenville and taught it for about 2 years, and we'd have various college students come in and out. It really changed by semester. And I didn't have a lot of the homegrown kids in my class because most of them would go off to college because 18 years with mom and daddy's enough, right? So most of them would go off somewhere else to college instead of staying home. I didn't have those kids in my class. What I did have was their mamas over and over continually. They would come up to me and say, Rory, I just don't know what to do. Oh, Johnny was here at church every time the doors were open. He went to the youth group. He went to the after-game fellowships. He was there at church. He read his Bible. He went to youth camp. And now he's off in college. He drinks beer. He skips class. His girlfriend has a belly button ring. I don't know what to do with him now. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. It's all these fits that go on and think, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to handle it anymore. And they're just sobbing. And what you begin to realize real quickly and what you try to get through to these mamas, and I'll give a word to you mamas here in a second, is that Johnny had a fraudulent faith. He was an imposter. Now, it doesn't make him an apostate until he full-blown denies the Lord. But he wasn't living on his own conviction. Whose conviction was he living on? Mama's. That's right. I mean, when mama's there making you get up and go to church on Sunday morning, you get up and go to church on Sunday morning. When mama comes and says, did you read your Bible today? You know you better have read something because mama's going to expect an answer. Kermit tells stories of his mother pinning scriptures on their mirror. And every time he wanted to go out, saying, well, how's that going to help you be a better Christian? It's easy to love the Lord when mama lives in your house, right? But when you go off away from mama's faith, all of a sudden the true colors begin to show. And what we realize, listen to me here, youth, we have a lot of imposters that come up through the church. You see, churches are geared today to do everything they can to make a youth feel happy, comfortable, and make him want to be there. I mean, we'll play any kind of music you want to hear. We'll feed any kind of food you want to eat. We'll have any kind of fun. You watch sometime, if you just want to be an observer. When Floyd 8 is having the youth camp go down here, some of you adults just drive over one night and watch some of the ridiculous things these camps will put youth ministers through. I mean, they'll make youth ministers eat all kinds of junk. They just humiliate them, embarrass them, anything they can. You know why youth ministers do it? Because they want the kids to have a good time. They want them to go to camp. They want them to come back. The point being is, right now, everybody coddles you like crazy so that you'll want to be in church. But when you leave home in the nest in your home church, guess what? Satan doesn't give a rip if you go to church or not. You're going to have to want to do it on your own. Now, mama, when he goes off and he brings home that girlfriend that you can't believe he would have ever brought home, and she's wearing next to nothing and you can't stand her, right? just remember something. You're going to have to let God deal with your baby boy. You're going to have to get out of the way. And when God wants to thump him, you're going to have to let God thump him. And that means when he gets a speeding ticket and can't pay it, you don't pay it for him. And when he gets kicked out of his class, you don't go gripe at the dean of the school. You're just going to have to let him take his medicine until he learns to depend upon the Lord. But this was Jehoash. He was this one who had an imposter's faith. He was only leaning on the faith of Jehoiada. And you and I know that faith cannot be lived through our parents. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 1 that this faith handed down is not of men. It is by those who are born of the Spirit of God, okay? You don't get it genetically. You're not born a Christian because your mom and daddy are a Christian. Someday you have to determine to yield your life to Jesus Christ. Jehoash never has. Maybe it's been too easy, I don't know, but he never has. He has an imposter's faith, and that is the faith of an apostate. All that they seem to reveal is imposterous. It's not real, it's fraudulent, and it soon becomes evident. So first, the faith of an apostate. Number two, the fabrication of an apostate. The fabrication of an apostate. In other words, his great lie. His great period of deception. When he pulls the wool over everybody's eyes and fools everybody. And trust me, I lived a long time right here. I've told you, I thought I was saved at 8. I wasn't until I was 19. For 11 years, I could pull the wool over anybody's eyes in here about how much I love Jesus. This is no lie. I had two girls' mamas ground them when I broke up with them because they thought I was God's gift to the perfect kind of boy to date. I'm not lying to you at all. Some of you girls are going, I don't see that happening, but it's true. I could grease a mama in a hurry. I knew how to do it. And everybody just thought I was the perfect Christian fella, except God. I mean, that the one that mattered. But anyway, a future apostate will live his life with a lie, with a fabrication. And this is verses 4 through 16. Now, I know this is a long section, so let's kind of work through it, and I'll paraphrase it a little for you. Look at verses 4 and 5. Then Jehoash said to the priest, all the money of the sacred things which is brought into the house of the Lord, in current money, both the money of each man's assessment and all the money which any man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord. And those are basically the special offerings that are given, or if you just feel compelled to give extra money, it's not necessarily sacrifices, but basically taxes. And he says, all this money that comes in for taxes, verse 5, let the priests take it for themselves, and each from his acquaintance, and they shall repair the damages of the house wherever any damage may be found. So Jehoash looks at the temple. Now, partly because the people don't use the temple, right? They use the high places. And partly because of what we read in 2 Chronicles, it says, for the sons of the wicked Athaliah had broken into the house of God and even used the holy things of the house of the Lord for the Baals. So because God's house was neglected and because it had been vandalized, the temple was a far cry from that gold shiny structure that Solomon built, okay? It's kind of in disarray, in disrepair. And Jehoash looks at the temple, and remember, this is the place where he grew up. He looks at it and says, you know what? I think we're going to fix this place up. Well, that's a noble thought. And so he says, take all the tax money, take all this, give it to the priest, and I want you guys to oversee and make sure this temple gets fixed up. What we find, however, in verses 6 through 8 is that it didn't really work. It says, but it came about that in the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priest had not repaired the damages of the house. Then King Jehoash called for Jehoiada the priest and for the other priests and said to them, why do you not repair the damages of the house? Now therefore, take no more money from your acquaintances, but pay it for the damages of the house. So the priest agreed that they would take no more money from the people, nor repair the damages of the house. So the 23rd year, we don't know how long the project's been going on at this point, but nothing's happened. Jehoash assumes money's coming in, but no fixing up is being done. And so we don't know why. They don't tell us. Maybe not enough money had come in. Maybe the priests were consumed about other things that needed to be taken care of first. I tend to think it's because the people weren't really behind it. They don't really get behind it until Jehoiada gets involved. But for whatever the reason, and we don't know why, that project didn't work. But then you look at verse 9. But Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in its lid and put it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. So they basically put a drop box back by the door, right? And the priest who guarded the threshold put in it all the money which was brought into the house of the Lord. And so somebody, this is actually the offering meets you at the door, right? Instead of them shaking your hand and giving you a bulletin, they shake your hand and take your money. And so, give me your money, we'll stick it right here in the box. And that's what they were doing, and the plan seems to work. Verse 10. When they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's scribe and the high priest came up and tied it in bags and counted the money which was found in the house of the Lord. They gave the money which was weighed out into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord. It's just working like clockwork. And to the masons and to the stone cutters and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damages to the house of the Lord and for all that was laid out for the house to repair it. But there were not made for the house of the Lord silver cups, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, any vessels of gold or vessels of silver from the money which was brought into the house of the Lord. Now that's one clue we're going to get back to here in a moment. He's done a lot of work to repair the outside of the house, right? But he hasn't repaired what? All the utensils they use for worship. everything that they would have used to have a good worship service. He doesn't fix any of that. He just makes the house look big and pretty. That's what he's working on. Verse 14. For they gave that to those who did the work, and with it they repaired the house of the Lord. Moreover, they did not require an accounting from the men into whose hand they gave the money to pay to those who did the work, for they dealt faithfully. The money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It was for the priests. So because Jehoiada is in the middle of this, it is working right and the sacrifices are going. They haven't used the money to build up the instruments for worship, but they have replenished the house and the house looks better and the house looks good. And we look at that and go, see, that's a good thing, isn't it? He did a good job. Well, it looks like that. It looks like a king who's really concerned about the house of the Lord. Except have we not forgotten that he's yet to do anything about the high places? That they're still worshiping somewhere else? And what you and I have figured out real quickly is that he's not concerned about the worship in the house. He's just concerned about what the house looks like. He just wants to make sure that it looks good and that it's kept neat and that it's a real banner picture that he can put up for how he's fixed the house of the Lord. But he doesn't care at all about the worship inside of it. In fact, if you want to keep worshiping at the high places, that's fine. We didn't even fix up any of the utensils to make worship possible. We're just fixing the outside, not the inside. And what you learn real quick about him is that he is one who is consumed with the display of religion, but not the effectiveness of it, right? And this is what we call an imposter's faith. Someone that cleans up the outside, but not the inside. And that's what makes an apostate so tricky. They look so religious, they look like they're on the right track, but inside they are completely wrong. This is what we read it a while ago, Jude 12 and 13. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild ways of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Jesus would say in Matthew 13, 26, but when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the idea is that when you only look at the external and you only look at the religious pretense somebody puts forward, you can't tell if they're real or not. I mean, does anybody in here not look like a Christian this morning? Do they not? Most people in here bathed, I'm assuming. Most people are dressed up. I mean, we look like Christians, don't we? Everybody does. How are you going to look at someone? Well, I've seen Romeo spikes his hair. Who in the world would spike their hair? That can't be a real Christian if he spikes his hair. He's the one I've got my eye on, right? I mean, how do you know? How can you tell by looking? And you can't. That's the problem. You can look so religious and so good and even do a lot of external things. Well, he helped work on the sanctuary. Well, that means you're going to heaven, right? Because we put screws in the floor to nail down the stage? I mean, that's fruit of the Spirit right there. No, it's not. It just looks like somebody that really cares the right way. But external involvement, and hear this, external involvement is not the mark of salvation. What is the mark of salvation? True love for God. That's the mark of salvation. Loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, right? I mean, this is the great commandment. That's the mark of salvation. Someone that is totally head over heels in love with God. That's salvation, not someone that's involved in the local church. That's not it. In fact, listen, Matthew chapter 7. There are people whose work can be good, can be noble, can be religious, and they still not even be saved. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. I know you pastored a church. I know you cast out demons. I know you were the Saturday night miracle worker, but I'm telling you, I don't know who you are. You're out of here. 1 Corinthians 13 gives great insight. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You're a nothing, in other words. Anybody want to go through life being a nothing? Well, that's what he is. If you have all this religious involvement and no love for God, religious zeal doesn't equal saving faith. And if you want the pinnacle example, Matthew 23. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Have good religious exercise, don't they? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. So praying good prayers in church and going on foreign mission trips does not make you a believer. It only makes you an imposter if you don't love the Lord. Matthew 23, 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Get this, even tithing doesn't make you a Christian. Can you believe it? You can't buy your way into the kingdom of heaven. Well, if I give 10% of all that I own, surely I'm saved. Well, the Pharisees did. As a matter of fact, they nudged out all their mint and dill and cumin seeds and all that little, make sure they got it exactly right. They weren't saved. And you get the picture here. Apostates can look good, but their conviction's only skin deep. And that, by the way, like Tommy and Peggy saying, that's why the testing of the faith is so important. That's why God has to walk you through the fire. And that's why you have to go through the flood. Because we're trying to determine, not just to God, but to yourself, whether or not your faith is real. It says in 1 Peter 1, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I mean, that's why your faith has to be tested, because we want more than some superficial conviction, don't we? We want more than just to say we went to church, we tithed their money, we prayed in church, we helped with the sanctuary. So what? We're looking for something deeper here. Jehoash had all the externals. He cared a lot about the picture of the temple, but he didn't have it inside where it counts. And so let me show you next the folly of an apostate. The folly of an apostate. This is the big mistake they make. Look at verses 17 and 18. "Then Haziel, king of Aram, went up and fought against Gath and captured it. And Haziel set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold that was found among the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and he sent them to Haziel, king of Aram. Then he went away from Jerusalem." Now, that's not what makes him an apostate. Many kings have done it, whether you want to argue if it's good or not. He takes all the money in the house of the Lord, a lot of his own money, pays off Haziel to keep him from coming and conquering Jerusalem. He's not trusting God, obviously. He's paying him off, but that's not what makes him an apostate. What we read in verses 17 and 18, however, are the consequences of Jehoash's sin. For some reason, the writer of Kings leaves out his sin. For that, we have to turn. Turn to 2 Chronicles 24. 2 Chronicles 24. And now it'll become more clear to you about this man named Jehoash. 2 Chronicles 24, look at verse 15. This was omitted out of the writing to the kings. All we saw is the consequence to this sin. But I want you to see it. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 15. "Now when Jehoiada reached a ripe old age, he died. He was 130 years old at his death. They buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done well in Israel and to God and his house." So there's a good commendation for Jehoiada, and it even tells you how much of a ruler he actually was. When this priest died, they buried him with the kings. Verse 17, "But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt." So all of a sudden, when Jehoiada is not there anymore, he's deceived, he starts worshiping the Asherim, and they abandon God's house. Verse 19, God's trying to get their attention. "Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen." So God shows up with preachers telling them, "You're doing wrong, you need to come back to the house of the Lord," but the people won't listen. Verse 20, "Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest." Now this is basically like his brother, right? Because he was the son of the man that raised him. "And he stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you.' So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son, and as he died, he said, 'May the Lord see and avenge.'" So there's an apostate for you. One who turns away from the Lord, abandons his temple, goes to a false god, and when God tries to call him back, he murders the messenger. He says, "I don't want to hear the word of God. I'm not going back to that god." And he stoned the son of the man who raised him. We call that apostasy. And that is why Haziel comes against Jerusalem. In fact, 2 Chronicles 24, verse 23. "Now it happened at the turn of the year that the army of the Arameans came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem, destroyed all the officials of the people from among the people, and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. Indeed, the army of the Arameans came with a small number of men, yet the Lord delivered a very great army into their hands because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus they executed judgment on Joash." That's why. because they denied the Lord and became apostate, Haziel comes and devours them. And so we obviously have to learn from him. Just because he had a lot of religious influence, because he did a lot of good things, he wasn't real on the inside, he fell away and become apostate. So let's look at the final aspect, and that's the fate of an apostate. The fate of an apostate. Look at verses 19 and 20, or through 21. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash at the house of Milo as he was going down to Selah. For Jozachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, struck him and he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, became king in his place. Now, we said at the onset that the fate of an apostate is judgment, and certainly that comes here. But did you notice the type of death this was? We've seen kings assassinated before. But every time we've seen a king assassinated, it's so somebody else could take his throne, right? But they assassinated Jehoash, and they didn't take his throne. In fact, they put his son on the throne. And what you learn is that this is not a political assassination. It's a spiritual one. They killed this man because of what he did to God's prophet. This is a judgment meted out at the hand of God. This is one who was killed because of his apostasy. And what a tragedy Jehoash is. He's a man raised in the temple. He's raised by a priest, taught by the word of God, but his religion was only skin deep. He lacked conviction, and eventually he fell away. And this morning I want to learn from him a little bit. Your Christianity has to be more than skin deep. It has to be more than just a surface thing. It has to be more than knowledge you have. It has to be more than the schedule you keep. It has to be more than just tithing. It has to be more than a skin-deep thing, or else we run the risk of being like him. I want to read the verse to you again, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So I want to challenge you just a little bit this morning. I'm not testing you. I can't see, but I want you to test yourself. And I want you to look at yourself and say, well, I know that's not me. I've been a member of this church 65 years. So what? So what? I want you to test yourself and see if Jesus Christ is in you. Turn with me one more time. 2 Peter 1. Don't be tired and just sit where you are. Please turn with me. You need to see this. 2 Peter 1. You can give up your place in Kings. I won't make you go back there. 2 Peter 1. I've told you by now, we've read a couple verses already, but Peter's warning about apostasy. In fact, he's warning the church to look out for apostates, because they'll come in and they'll seduce you, they'll deny the master, lead you away. In fact, that's what it says in chapter 2, that they'll deny the master, chapter 2, verse 1, deny the master, verse 2, that many will follow their sensuality and their greed, they'll exploit you. And so you got to look out because they'll deceive you. But in 2 Peter 1 is where I really want you to pay attention. And first, we're going to look at verses 10 and 11. Now you see it begins with that word, therefore. That's a word that shows us we need to really pay attention to what's ahead of that, but this is the conclusion. And I want you to see the conclusion first, and then we'll back up. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, Peter's saying, I want you to really be careful as you examine yourself to make sure you've been called, to make sure you've been chosen. And the way we do that is by seeing if the attributes he listed prior to this are part of our lives. And so look back now. Look up at verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. So don't just say you have faith. You need to let that faith work out in your life, and you need to be a moral person as well, right? And in your moral excellence, knowledge. Because if you're moral without knowledge, you give way to tolerance and temperance and those types of things. You need to know the truth. Verse 6. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, the chief attribute, what? Love. So he's saying this is what you need to be. In fact, this is a progression, right? You can almost chart your spiritual life by this progression. And he's saying these need to be your things. And when you reach love, that's the greatest of these. So that's where we're headed. Add love. And then he says in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If that's you, you're on the right track, he says. Verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities is blind, or at the very least short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So if this is not you, in other words, Peter's saying you have some real reason to be concerned. You have some real reason to worry here, because either you are in the darkness, or you're still not seeing very good, or you are lost, or at least you're headed down that path. One of the two. I'm not saying you're lost is what he's saying, but you're on the path of an apostate. And then verse 10 again, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. In other words, you need to look and see if these things are taking place. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. That means to fall away. You will never do it if these are yours. Now look at what he says. It's very important in verse 10. He says, make certain about his calling and choosing you. Does that seem strange to anybody? He's telling us to make certain of something. And he says, make certain that God has called you and that God has chosen you. Does that seem backwards? It seems like he ought to say, make certain, brethren, that you have called on God and you have chosen him. Doesn't that seem how it should have said, you know? Make sure you've done this. And see, that's what we've done in church life for years. People look at their life and they don't see fruit of salvation, and we come up to them and say, well, you need to make certain that you chose God. And they say, well, I remember back in 1945, I walked down the aisle in the middle of that revival and I signed that card and they baptized me. I chose God. Well, then you're fine. Don't ever doubt it again. That's what they do. But that's not what Peter said. Don't make certain that you called and chose God. What's he say? Make certain that God called and chose you. What do you do with that? You see, the idea here, don't look. When you're trying to determine, am I really a believer? Am I really a Christian? Do not look to see if you've been at work for God, because those are faulty indicators. Remember those that preached and cast out demons and performed many miracles? Don't look to see if you've been at work for God, because that is not an indicator that you're saved. You know what is? Look to see if God's been at work in you. That's what you look for. Isn't that the testimony that she shared here this morning? God did this in me. He who began a good work in me will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And then what she quoted to you? That God got in me and started doing things in me, and he's working that out in me. I'm not going to tell you I'm perfect or that I have great fruit or that I'm the greatest Christian ever walked the face of the planet, but what I can see is that God has gotten all inside of me and he's working me over from the inside out. That's what we're looking for. I'm not asking you, do you go to church, as much as I like church attendance. I'm not asking you, do you tithe, as important as that is. I'm not asking you, have you read your Bible? Have you been on a mission trip? None of those things are indicators of salvation. What I want to know is, can you tell, when you look at your own life, can you tell that God got in you and started working on you? Can you tell that? That's what Peter wants to know. Can you see his calling and choosing of you? Can you see that God has gotten inside and worked it out from the inside out? What's it say in 2 Corinthians? If any man's in Christ, he's what? New creature. The old is gone, the new has come, right? Is that evident? Can you see that? Or have you just been striving like everything to make your own changes? Because all that is remodeling the temple if the worship on the inside isn't right. That's all that is. You see, we're not here to do our best to become godly. We're here to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his Spirit will get inside of us and work that out. Now, granted, I want to help him all I can. I want to strive to attain that for which he purchased me. But it's he who's working in us. It really is. And that's what I want to know. Do you see God in your life? Is it evident that at some point in your life, God moved in, and the old man died, and you were raised to walk in newness of life? And now you don't look at your religious involvement, but you do look at the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is it evident that God has gotten in me and done something in me? That's what I'm looking for. Is there a change that has taken place in my life? And that's what Peter says. Brethren, there are apostates all over the place. They are coming. They will show up. They will deceive you. They will deny the Master. But until they deny the Master, they're going to look really good. In fact, they're going to look like you, masquerading as an angel of light. But all is external. Their conviction's skin deep. Don't be one of them. Look inside and see if God has done something inside of you. That's what Paul said too. Let's read it again. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is what? In you, unless indeed you fail the test. He didn't say, go get your envelopes from the past year and see if you were able to check Bible Read Daily. That's not what we're looking for. Don't examine to see if you've done a lot for the Lord. I want you to see, is there any evidence that Christ is in you? Is there any evidence at all that he has moved in and that he has given you new life and that he is changing you from the inside out? That's what we're looking for, not to see if we're religious. That's what Jehoash was. But eventually, when all the right circumstances came about and his father in the faith and his mentor was gone and other men that were deceptive showed up and began to talk to him and give him other ideas, before you know it, this man with a skin-deep faith fell away and he actually murdered one of God's prophets and the son of the man that raised him. It's called apostasy. He fell away because his faith was skin-deep. Man, You know, the Bible says that day's coming. It says actually in Matthew 24, in the Great Tribulation, that day when the abomination of desolation, all that takes place, the day y'all are all hoping no Christians are here for, right? He says when that day comes, lawlessness will increase. And because most people's love will grow cold, the Bible says many will fall away. You see, right now we live in a day where maybe defection doesn't look like a big sin, but it's coming. There is coming such a day that Satan will so turn up the heat, part of the divine plan of God, that it will get so hard that you're going to see people run from churches like never before. It's called the great apostasy, the great defection, and it will happen. Men will deny Jesus left and right, and what they won't do for a 666 stamped on their forearm or stamped on their forehead, because a loaf of bread matters more. It's coming. And the idea here is not that you be so strong that you don't fall away. That's not it, because nobody is. The idea here is that you make sure the Lord Jesus Christ is in you. Because when God gets inside of you, nothing can snatch you away from that. Hell itself can't do it, is what the Bible says. What it says in Romans 8, neither death nor famine nor sword nor any of these can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I'm not asking you to see how committed you are to Christ. I'm asking, can you tell, is Jesus in you? And if He's not this morning, and you look at your life and say, no, I don't see evidence. I've been churchy all my life, but I can't tell you about a change in my life. Do you have love for God? She mentioned a love for the Word of God. That's an attribute of Christianity, brotherly love. Do you have these things in you? Because if you don't, the indicators aren't there. And this morning, you need to beg for God. You need to cry out to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I'm not asking what I've done for You. I want You in me. I need You to change me and save me from the inside out. That's what I want, because I don't want to be one who, when it gets hard, falls away, one for whom the black darkness is reserved. 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Let's pray. Father, You are God. We praise You because You are the author and perfecter of faith. And Lord God, You are the one who gives it to us. You tell us that it's by grace we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. You give us the faith that we possess. And You tell us, Lord God, that when we are in You, that nothing can separate us from Your love, that no one can snatch us out of Your hand. That, Lord God, we are sealed for the day of redemption. And that You even tell us that great day of apostasy, that You cut it short so that the elect will be saved and not fall away. That, Father, You are protecting us, and we praise You for that. This morning, I pray for those in this room whose faith has been superficial. And, Lord, I lived there for so many years of my life. And, Father, they've been here, and they've been churchy, and they followed the leadership of their parents and done what their mom and daddy said. But they know it's not in their heart. They know everything is external, and thus far they've been playing the game. And Lord, the danger is that they play the game long enough until they eventually fall away. I pray today, Lord God, that You would snatch them from the fire, and that, Father, You would reveal to them that they need You, and that today they would cry out to You in salvation, that they would yield their lives to You forever. And I ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.